Well, recently I've had a lot of different kind of comments from here and there, and I've had different conversations also with different people who've given me kind of feedback, and many thanking also about this series that we're doing, specifically in Finnish, but that we're doing here in English also. The series on the spiritual gifts and specifically the issues relating to charismaticism and cessationism and so forth. And one of the interesting things I'm thinking particularly of a discussion I had recently with a person who, for their whole life, has been in a charismatic church, and obviously heard a lot and seen a lot, and you know, very kind of focused on, for example, the gift of tongues. And yet this person said to me, "You know what? Like, yet I've never really heard any actual like in-depth teaching about this." So even though it's like almost at the very center of what makes the charismatic movement, specifically the Pentecostal movement, what it is, these kind of comments, and when I've heard from multiple people that it's like, it's just something that's assumed, and certain phrases that are used and certain passages of scripture that are referred to and used to kind of prove the point. But at the end of the day, even those passages and even this section of scripture which deals with the gift of tongues in particular, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, this, it's very rarely, if ever, is it really then dealt with in detail and actually thought, well, what does the text actually say about everything? It is referred to much, but it is often just on a superficial level. And it's an interesting thing that for people and a whole movement who essentially, you know, think of this subject as a very, very important, yet there is much, much ignorance. There is much ignorance about the actual subject of what does the Bible teach about this subject. But not only is there ignorance on kind of the charismatic side of things, I think there's also a lot of ignorance on the other side of the issue. You know, I think there's a lot of cessationists, who I would be one. I would be a cessationist. People who then don't believe in those things, but yet they might have not either, you know, kind of like, well, it's, you know, I don't really know how it kind of works out, and I don't really know what Paul means in 1 Corinthians and so forth. And it's ignorance on the other side of the issue. And apparently, the Corinthians had a lot of ignorance. Not necessarily the same, but they were very ignorant about this specific issue as well. And this is what causes Paul to rebuke them and teach them and correct them on this matter. They had these genuine gifts, and they knew a lot about it. Paul had spent a long time with them, and yet there was profound ignorance and being uninformed about this subject. And we should not be uninformed, we should not be ignorant, we should seek to desire to know what the Word of God teaches about anything, but also especially about this kind of a topic that's very, it's not just that some people in Christian circles believe or teach these things. This is one of the major issues in the Christian age that we live in and has been for the last 100 years or so, the whole issue of charismatic theology, and specifically often then what is the gift of tongues. So that is my aim now to then, in weeks to come, we'll go in detail. I'm not sure how many weeks this will take. We'll see, we'll kind of go week by week and see how long it will take. But I want to go through 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, verse by verse, and open up so that we would see what the Word of God has to teach on this subject, and that we might no longer be ignorant or uninformed about these subjects. Whether we're from the charismatic side or from the cessationist side, we should desire to see what the Word of God truly teaches about this. Not just skim the surface, but dig deep and understand what Paul teaches and why. So, let me begin by reading chapters 12 to 14. It is a kind of a big chunk, but I hope you listen. And this is the context that we will then be slowly going through. So I'll be reading chapters 12 to 14. And then today we will be looking specifically at verses 1 to 7 in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given, through the Spirit, the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I came to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, and an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything that they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. I know that was, again, a little long. Not as long as last time, though, so maybe it felt shorter. But that's the section, and that's the chunk of text in this letter of Corinthians that deals with this issue of spiritual gifts. He begins there in where I begin reading, and then he ends it there where I ended reading. And then, as you see, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 15, he begins a different topic in this letter. Then he begins, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel," and then he corrects other wrong, false teaching even that had crept into the Corinthian church. But chapters 12 to 14 specifically deal with this issue of spiritual gifts. Well, let's begin then looking at these first seven verses in chapter 12 then. How does Paul begin? Well, first of all, he begins by kind of opening up the subject, what he is then to speak about. He says, "Now concerning," and then he says the topic. And he's done this already in his letter before, as he's talked about other subjects. And now he kind of in the same way opens up a different subject that they, as I've said before, undoubtedly they had in that letter that they had written to Paul, they had probably specifically asked certain questions even about this topic, and then they've explained certain things. Paul knew what was happening in the church, and based on this knowledge and their questions, he now deals with this issue at hand. So he begins this subject that is in our ESV Bibles translated spiritual gifts. And it's a good translation and all, but also if you look in your ESV, I think most, at least in my ESV here, it has a footnote. I'm not sure if all ESV versions have that, but there's a little footnote after the word gifts. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, and it's number 7, and then it's a footnote that says, or spiritual persons. And the reason for this is that even though Paul will speak about spiritual gifts, and that certainly, in that sense, is a good translation, Paul doesn't exactly say, now concerning spiritual gifts. In fact, the more accurate translation would be more like, now concerning the spirituals. And then he says, brothers, I do not want. Or, now concerning the spiritual. But that would leave it a bit like, well, what does he mean? But that's what Paul says. And that word on its own that Paul says could be translated, and as it is in this same book, and even in the text as I read to you, the end of chapter 14, this word, pneumatikos, or pneumatikon, that in the form that it is here, pneumatikon, and many of you have probably heard sometimes the word pneuma, like is the like pneumatology in theology, when we, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. Pneuma is like spirit or spiritual then. So the pneumatikon, the person who is spiritual, or it can be the gift that is spiritual. It's a little bit ambiguous. It can be used in both contexts. And therefore, it is good for us to kind of notice here that Paul's point is not he's not only speaking about the gifts themselves, as you see, even here right away, he's then giving examples of supposed spiritual people, and then he gives a way to evaluate false spirituality from true spirituality. So it is a broader category that Paul has in mind. And it might be that the letter they wrote to him, you know, kind of spoke about like, well, we have the ones who are the spiritual ones, the ones who seem to have a lot of these gifts. They're the spirituals. They're the spiritual ones possessing a lot of spiritual gifts. So the person claiming to be spiritual and the person who then claims to have gifts is kind of in one category. And that's why Paul himself, as I read this all the way to the end of chapter 14, remember basically the last verse there, what did Paul say as he ends this section on the spirituals or on these spiritual gifts? What does he say? He says, if anyone does not recognize... verse 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual. The word there that he says spiritual is the same as he uses here in chapter 12, verse 1, which has been often translated spiritual gifts. But it's the same word. And it's the same word that he's also used earlier in this book. For example, chapter 2, verse 15. Remember what Paul said there? He said, he talked about the natural person who does not accept the things of God. And then he said the spiritual person judges all things. So the spiritual person. So this word, Paul, for the most part in this letter, he actually uses it in the context of a person, not so much just the gift on its own. Well, in some ways it's kind of minor issue, but it is worth pointing out here that Paul deals with a bigger category. And he is not so much concerned only about the gift itself, but the whole idea of who is spiritual and who is not. Who is truly spiritual and who is not. What is true spirituality and what is the most foundational thing we need to know about that? That's what Paul begins with this whole section. So concerning the spirituals, concerning the spiritual people, the spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. And a little word, brothers. Paul uses it often, of course. Why is it maybe particularly encouraging in this context? Well, if you were here last week when I read through all chapters 1 to 11, and if you read the whole letter, I at least would be almost tempted to say, like, Corinth is such a mess that they're probably not believers at all. You know, it's like there was so much sin there and so much confusion that are there even like real believers there? It's such a mess. But there are. Paul calls them brothers. They're brothers. You know, he begins the whole letters by calling them saints. And it's a reminder to us, and praise God. And we look at our own lives or our own past. You know, we might have been so confused about so many things and sometimes fallen in very grave sin that then we God calls us to repent from later, and we repent and get back on track and so forth. But it is a good reminder, and as we also, I guess this is particularly important for us as cessationists and people who are not in our church. It's praise God. It's not our church is not like Corinth. It's not that we don't have these kind of problems. And then sometimes we might see churches that are so messed up, and we might be tempted to almost think that there are no believers there. And sometimes it might be the case, but often there are believers. In the midst of all that mess, God has His own. They're still brothers. They're brothers. So recognizing that true brothers and true sisters can be gravely erring and in sin is in that sense an encouragement. But also, what does Paul do? Does he just let them be in that state of sin and craziness? No, he's already rebuked them very sharply many times throughout this letter. And what does he do now? Well, he says, I do not want you to be uninformed. I do not, or like it also maybe a better translation is ignorant. It comes from the word, and today I'll mention a few different Greek words just because they're words that often, you know, even if you don't know any Greek, you might, oh yeah, that sounds familiar. Uninformed or ignorant comes from the same root word is agnoeo, which, you know, if you think of agnostic, for example. Agnostic. As someone who doesn't know, you know, someone who says, I don't believe in God, or I think it's you cannot know. It's impossible to know. I'm ignorant in that sense. I'm without knowledge, or it's impossible to know. And Paul does not want them to stay in that, and he rebukes them. So he recognizes, yes, you're brothers, and I know many of you, as Paul knew them, many he'd spent a year and a half there in Corinth, remember, just a few years before. So he knew many of them were genuine believers, but yet they had wrong ideas, and he rebukes them for them. So brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed, and neither should we be still today. We should not think of this subject as unimportant and something that we're just, I don't know. We should seek to be informed in light of the Word of God. So that's Paul's purpose now, to clarify things, to make sure that they would no longer be uninformed and ignorant about this subject. How does he then begin this, as he's given that kind of mini introduction, how does he begin dealing with this subject? He says, verse 2, "You know that you, when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led." Corinth, as we kind of saw briefly last time, and as I mentioned other times also, and as we look there in Acts 18 when Paul first went there, Corinth did have Jews and a Jewish synagogue and very hostile Jews. And obviously some of them did convert and turn. But also it seems like, based on the way Paul is here talking, and at least in this context, it seems like he is specifically dealing with the non-Jewish portion of that church. So they were pagans, not only that they were non-Jews, like heathens in that sense, but they were actually pagans in their religion. They were followers of false gods, mute idols. They were partakers of all kind of what's then being described often as like mystery religions. Corinth was full of all kind of very weird things, and these kind of secretive mystery religions, that all kind of fancy things happened. And why does he remind them of that? You know, Paul says, you know, they knew that. Why does Paul remind them of that? And why does Paul make a mention of it here? Well, it connects to what he will then say in verse 3, as he says the word therefore. And as I've said before also, every time you read in your English Bibles and you see the word therefore, you should ask the question, why is therefore, therefore? Why is that word there? Because that word, or in Finnish, siksi or sen tähden, it connects to what he has already said. So in light of that reality, he will make the next statement in verse 3. So their past is that they were led astray. They were led astray, they were deceived in all kind of false worship, false religious rituals, false religious service, false religious manifestations of all sorts. And some of it undoubtedly was very showy. You know, there was maybe all kind of things happening. Whoa, you know, like questionable things, you know, the supernatural. And people were led astray, and they were led astray. And Paul says, you know, he emphasized they were mute idols. So even though, you know, all kind of things happened in these mystery religions and all kind of temple worship and whatever, and outwardly it looks like much happened, they were mute idols. They don't speak. They're dead. Or they're demons pretending to be something. But it's mute idols who do not speak. But they were nonetheless led astray into these things in their past. And whatever our past is, even still today, you know, we are not Corinthians, and I don't think any of us has, especially like exactly that kind of, we might have some kind of pagan worship background and false religion or whatever form it is, but They certainly had that. And if you have some kind of past and you've dealt with some kind of sin in your past and you've been very entangled in that, we know that for that person and for ourselves, if that is our past, there's more of a tendency toward that. It's easier for that kind of a person to be led astray in similar ways again compared to another person who might not have ever been led astray by it in the first place. And it seems that's what's happening in Corinth. In Corinth, because of their selfishness, which we've seen throughout this letter already, as I read last time, and even in these passages, they were very selfish, and they were very concerned about the outward manifestation of spiritual things. So in some ways, they were thinking a little bit similar as they would have in their pagan past. And I think a similar example of this would be maybe today, someone who has been maybe their whole life really into New Age spirituality, this false a religion of sorts, New Age spirituality, and then they become a Christian. And if they're not careful in becoming clearly biblically Christian, sometimes that, you know, some of their New Age ideas kind of get merged into Christianity, and they might have false ideas and practices based on their past false ideas and practices. And that is what seemed to happen here in Corinth. That's why Paul says, he says, you know, when you were pagans, when you were worshipping idols, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. They were like slaves in some ways of these false idols. Then he says, verse 3, therefore, because of this, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Recognizing their past, he now needs to clarify this very, very important thing. But how on earth, why does Paul even need to say this? Think about this. If I had to say it to you here, hey, remember, dear people in the church here in Tampere, if anyone says Jesus is accursed, that's not a good thing. That's not from God. Don't believe that, you know, that person is a false teacher. Don't. You would be like, well, of course. You know, like, I might not know too much, but if someone says that, like, that's a clear-cut thing. For whatever reason and how, Paul doesn't say who it was and where this was said, but it seemed like someone in the church had even said this, and they were confused about it. They were confused about it. It just shows how crazy the situation was in Corinth. What, you know, let me just remind you also in chapter 15, what other things, for example, did some of the people in the church say? Chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians verse 12, as Paul then deals with the subject of resurrection and rebukes them in false understanding in that question too, he says, now if Christ is proclaimed and raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some people in the church in Corinth had said there is no resurrection from the dead. Why would they say that? Well, it seems like they were influenced by this kind of what later, at this point you could call it pre-Gnosticism, but Gnostic idea that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. The physical is bad and the spiritual is good. And so if you think that, and if you're influenced by that kind of pagan philosophy or even kind of Greek philosophy, which often has that same idea, and Platonism also kind of has the same basic idea. If you have that idea and you hear about the resurrection of the body, you would say, ah, there is no, you know, that's not spiritual, you know. That's not, so there is no resurrection of the dead. So some of the people in Corinth specifically were teaching there is no resurrection of the dead. There is no future resurrection of believers, according to them. And Paul says, no way. Christ was raised, we will be raised just like Him. Christians have always believed and thought that we believe in a future physical resurrection. So they had that wrong, and I believe this is probably the same reason why someone had said Jesus is cursed. Because if this kind of idea had made inroads into the church, which it had, while Paul rebukes it in chapter 15, then why would someone say Jesus is accursed? I think the best explanation for this is, Paul doesn't say why or how, but I think it probably connects to the fact that a person who then believes that the physical is bad and cursed would have said that Jesus, like Jesus the man, the physical man, was cursed. But maybe they would have then said, Christ, the Spirit, the spiritual Christ is good. But Jesus, as He walked in the dusty streets of Israel, the physical, it's accursed and it's bad. It's cursed. Probably that's the explanation. There's all kind of different ideas. Why did Paul say this here? What was going on in Corinth? All kind of speculation. We cannot say for sure, but that's the explanation that makes most sense to me based on chapter 15. Either way, Paul says, no one speaking in the Spirit of God, so no one who has true spirituality, namely spirituality that comes from the true Spirit of God, from God Himself, no one can ever say this. So whatever they might look outside, even if they look very spiritual, even if they appeared to use certain gifts or even claim to be a prophet and even claim to do some miracles or whatever, we don't know if they did, these persons who said this, whatever, but somehow they seemed impressive. And Paul's point is, it doesn't matter whatever they otherwise say, if they say that, if they have a wrong understanding of Christ, it is not from God. It is not from God. And then he shows the other side of the same idea. He says, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. What does Paul mean here when he talks about saying one or the other? Well, first of all, Paul himself, as he's saying, whether he's dictating or writing, or you know, as he's saying this, Paul says the words, Jesus is accursed. Even I've said it multiple times here as I'm reading the text. Does Paul now mean, oh no, I uttered the words, therefore I am not of the Spirit of God, or I am a false teacher? No, he means that when someone says this and believes this, and represents this, it shows that they are not of Christ. And in the same way, I could go now outside the church service and maybe wait for someone to go come by and say, hello, sir, are you a Christian? And they might say, no. And I say, well, can you read this passage of Scripture? I have here 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. And they could read, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And then I might say, oh, you said Jesus is Lord, therefore you're now speaking, you know, the Holy Spirit is in you. Obviously, no one would think like that's just because he said those words doesn't mean what Paul means here. So what does Paul mean? Well, he means the fact that a person who not only says this with their lips and claims this outwardly, but truly believes this, a person can only do that in the Holy Spirit, namely the Holy Spirit opening their eyes. This is referring to the fact that salvation is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And the opposite is true also, then, that if a person does not say Jesus is Lord, he is not a person of true spirituality, and he's not from God. One simple application from this you could say that all non-Christian religions, spiritualities, forms of worship and ideology that do not believe that Jesus is Lord, which means that Jesus is God, He is the Kurios, He's the Lord of the Old Testament, He is the one true God. If you deny that, that's not from God. That's not from God. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses deny that it's not from God. Whatever, you know, New Age philosophy, whatever form it comes from, it is not from God. It is not true spirituality. It is not true spirituality coming from God. Any other kind of, you know, whether it's Islam or Buddhism or some other Eastern religion or Western religion or anything that does not truly believe and teach that Jesus is Lord is not from God. It doesn't matter how outwardly impressive actions or ceremonies or things might happen, it is not from God. That's why he begins here with this foundational truth of how to evaluate true spirituality. True spirituality. It comes to this question, what do you believe about Christ? Who is He? And a few more comments just about this. What does it mean to say Jesus is Lord? It's not only about that mouthly, outward confession. Because remember what Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Matthew 7, verse 22. Let me read there from verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So, you know, even just simply here we see that obviously these people would have said with their mouth, "Jesus is Lord." They're speaking to Jesus, said, "Lord, Lord." Does that mean that they were saying that from the Holy Spirit? No, they were not. In fact, Jesus never knew them. And they did prophecy, cast out demons and mighty works, all in the name of Jesus, and yet Jesus never knew them. They were never His own, even though they claimed that outwardly. They were false. They were lawless men, workers of lawlessness. So it is not just that outwardly confession, but that outwardly confession is a sign and a reflectation of that inward truth. And let me read to you from Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Another passage regarding this. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" And then he's quoting from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Here we see that kind of like, what is Paul referencing to when he says Jesus is Lord and confessing and saying that? It is this reality of believing not just the outward confession, but the believing with your heart, which is seen by the outward confession. And that outward confession is not only that Jesus is like Master or Lord, but like we see here in Romans, Paul uses the word Lord interchangeably as he refers to God the Father. Lord, he's the Lord of all. God himself, Lord, and Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And that quote from Joel, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. What is that? When you look it up in Joel, you see whoever calls on the name of Yahweh, Lord, which is then translated, that name of Yahweh, as Kurios in the Greek Old Testament translation. So Jesus is God, and anyone who does not confess this and who does not believe this is not from God. And anyone who truly does believe this and truly confesses this can do so only because the Holy Spirit has worked in their life and opened their mind and their heart to believe this truth. To believe this truth. True spirituality and the evaluation of that which is spiritual needs to begin from this foundational truth. Paul doesn't begin by dealing with just the phenomenon, just the, you know, whether it was the gift of tongues or prophecy or healing or something. He says, before all that, you're so messed up there in Corinth that you need to be reminded of this basic, most basic thing, that it all starts from a right view of Christ. And if you don't have this right view of Christ, I don't care what your spirituality looks like. You're false. You are not of God. This is where it begins. Then Paul gives in these verses 4 to 7, before he starts delving in to the actual particularities of those gifts and all the questions around it, he gives in verses 4 to 7 kind of an overview. He says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We could summarize here that after he's now given that way of evaluation, evaluating true spirituality, he now emphasizes the fact that there's a diversity of gifts. Diversity of gifts, many different kinds of gifts. Yet, even though the diversity of gift, there is not a diversity of source. There is only one source of true spirituality and true spiritual gifts and service. And that is God Himself. And not only any kind of vague God as such, but the only one true God, the triune God, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. From the one true God flows all true spirituality and all true gifts. Different kind of gifts, yes, all from the one source. And this is so key. Even though this is so basic, like, yeah, okay, the spiritual gifts are from God, big deal. Well, no, it is a big deal. It is a very, very big deal on many parts. First of all, whatever gift you have, whether it be flashy in your opinion or not, whether it be more seen by others or more in the shadows, as Paul will get to, and I believe all Christians still today have gifts that the Holy Spirit has given. Whatever that gift is, We need to remind ourselves and we need to remember this, that it is from God. So realizing where it comes from. And one of my friends, Tom Drian, who's a pastor in London, I listened to him briefly as he, after I'd done my sermon preparation, listened, okay, what did he say as he preached this text? Because I respect him a lot and, you know, he's a good Bible teacher. And he mentioned in his sermon a good example, and I thought I'll use his example. He was like, if you saw this works in the UK better, where he is in London, but you know, you can imagine yourself in the UK. If you saw some person with a little tiny boat on the little channel in the UK with that little boat, you might first think, oh, look what a puny little boat compared to the big boats there, whatever. And you might maybe even scoff his little boat for a while. If then, however, you talk with this guy and he mentions, you know what, actually, I met the Queen yesterday, the Queen of England, and she gave me this boat. And it was like, it's a special boat to, you know, honor me for whatever, like, give this boat. Then you're suddenly like, oh, whoa, that's a cool boat. You know, like, suddenly the boat has way more value. Why? Because of who gave it. And sometimes, you know, even with that, like, we might have some gift or memory. Someone gave this to me. The object itself might not be that strange or not, but it's who gave it to you. So when you think about the gifts that you've been given, the abilities and the gift that God has given to you, we should not be just like, oh, just, oh, mine isn't, you know, my boat isn't as big as his or whatever, or as flashy. No, it's from God. And God, in his infinite wisdom, gives as he sees fit. And the Corinthians had forgot this, and they were being selfish and foolish, and they didn't think about each other. They'd forgot to practice true love toward one another, and that was the root of their problem. So Paul says, yeah, there are different kind of gifts. And here the word gift is what, you know, the charis. From the word charis or charismaton, where we get the idea of charismaticism and so. So there are different kind of gifts, but the same Spirit. Then he says there are varieties of service. So service, again, another word because it's well known to us, diakonia, so like deacon, if someone serves. We're all called to serve in one way or another, not just the deacons, everyone. But the idea of serving, diakonia. They're different kind of service, yet the same Lord. And they're different kind of activities or different kind of, what's the word here? In Finnish, voimavaikutuksia, but like powerful activities, activities that have their working from God. And that also comes from a Greek word that we kind of know a little bit. In other words, like energema, so like energy, power, like activity, something that happens. But it also comes from God. So notice, Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Lord, who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. And then, but it is the same God. God the Father, often just described as God. Spirit, Lord, God. Trinitarian source for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And these are basically, all these verse 4, 5, and 6, all basically say the same thing from different points of the, from different angles looking at the same subject. It's not that these are three completely distinct categories. Like only some only have these gifts, some only have these services, some only have these activities. No, it's, you know, the gift is a service, and a service is seen in this activity and power and so forth. They're basically synonymous, but emphasizing different things. Just like Spirit, Lord, and God are the same one true God, but emphasizing the triunity of God himself. And it is God who empowers them all in everyone. And then he says there in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So as we've seen, the diversity of the gifts kind of summarized there. But the one source, only one source, many gifts. Now he gives us this verse 7, which is a summary of the purpose. Why are these gifts, these services, these activities that come from God, why are they given? Why do they exist? Do they exist for all kind of different purposes? Well, to some degree, they differ for different purposes. Like a gift of healing would be for healing, as opposed to a prophecy would be to prophesy, and teaching and so for service, they're different. So on a surface level, yes, they have different purposes. But at the end of the day, what is the final and ultimate purpose of those gifts? It is the same. It is the one singular purpose that all of these gifts have. Because they come from the same source, yes, there's different kinds, but they're given ultimately for one purpose. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Well, ultimately, it's obviously for the glory of God and all. But here, in relation to the church, it is not given for the individuals as such for different purposes. It is given for the common good. For that which is profitable. Profitable for the church at large. And this is the main theme that Paul then has as he talks about the body and as he goes on in this letter. So what have we seen now? We haven't even got to the, you know, the actual debated things. Paul didn't yet get at this point. But these are crucial. These are crucial for us to understand. We should not be uninformed and ignorant. We should be aware of the fact that we might be led astray by false, deceptive spirits, so to say. False religion that they were deceived with in the past. We've been reminded of the most basic, most fundamental way of knowing what is true spirituality and what is not. Only that which proclaims, believes, and teaches that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God incarnate, only that is from God, and everything else is not. I don't care what it looks like on the outside, if they don't believe that, it's not from God. So that's, and then we saw different gifts, one triune God, Spirit, Lord, God. And all that for that one purpose of building up the body of Christ. And all of these gifts, like he says, to each is given. It is given by whom? Well, he said there in verse, we'll get to it later, but I just briefly now, as we end, mention it. Chapter 12, verse 11, what does it say there? All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. These gifts are given by the Spirit according to His wisdom and plan and purpose. They come from God and they are meant for the common good. If we just understand these basic things, that would already clear up a lot of mess and a lot of ignorance about spiritual gifts. Well, next week we'll continue from there, and then we'll start going through what is utterance of wisdom, knowledge, gifts of healing, and so forth. And continue going through these passages of Scripture. Well, let me pray. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You that You are God. And we thank You, our God, that You are a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We thank You that You, not only do we have the gift of salvation, in Christ our Lord, eternal life. But you've even given us as your people gifts to serve one another. Diversity of gifts, yet all from that same source. Help us to remember that the whatever gifts and abilities you've given to us, that we might be faithful in using those, that we might not in sinful, selfish ways compare and be jealous of one another and misuse these gifts, but to be mindful of the fact that whatever we've been given is a gift from you, and that we might seek to use it faithfully and stand in awe of the fact that we even belong to you, that we have salvation, and also that you've given us gifts that we might be able to, in different ways, serve the good of the church for the common good of the body of Christ. Whether it's done in acts of service that are not often seen, or in things that are more publicly seen, whatever it is, that we might know and remember the part we have to play in the body. So Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you keep us on guard, protect us from false spirituality, false religion, which does not believe that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God incarnate. Guard us from all kind of false and deceptive teaching. And may we rejoice in Jesus, our Savior. May we gladly confess Him as Lord, and not only outwardly confess, but believe in our heart that you raised Him on the third day, and that in Him we have salvation. So Lord, we thank you for this time, and we ask your blessing on the rest of our day and everything that we do. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.